Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online, our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Hi, it's good to be with you. My name is Scott Opliger. I'm the neighborhood pastor at our Wash Park location. Happy New Year. It's finally here. Wow. It seems like we've been waiting a long time for this new year to start, to see an end to 2020. Sometime late in the summer, I called my brother, and instead of the usual greeting, "Hey, how are you doing?" I started with, "So, are you surviving the apocalypse?" His response was, "Which one?" Exactly. The wildfires in Colorado and other states and countries, the challenges of racism, a controversial election, and then there was something about a worldwide pandemic, I think. Well, just one of these is enough to make a crisis become chaos. But as you know all too well, they came in bunches in 2020. And not to mention or downplay the fact that, you know, every single one of us has had our own personal struggles, our setbacks, and our disappointments. So, as we enter this new year, what do we need in addition to an effective vaccine? What do we need to more fully experience life, to have more of the peace and joy and love we talked about just a few weeks ago during Advent? Well, we need hope. So starting today and for the next 6 weeks, we're going to focus on the crucial role that hope plays in allowing us to be and to do all that we are created for. You know, I've noticed that we tend to use this word hope a lot. We say things like, I hope the Nuggets win the NBA championship this year. Or, I hope by the end of the year, I'm in much better shape than I am now. Or, I hope I win the lottery. And often when we say things like this, we hope for something, and we're expressing a wish or a want that may or may not happen. So, that's fine. And I hope you do win the lottery. But hope also has a much deeper meaning. Psychologists have known for a long time the importance of this deeper kind of hope. From the book Hope Rising, we see the power of hope. Individual hope is the most significant predictor of individual happiness and success, but collective hope is the best predictor of a community's well-being and success. And so we see the importance of it here, the critical nature of it, and from clinical psychiatrist Dr. Dale Archer, there's a further explanation. As long as a patient, individual, or victim has hope, they can recover from anything and everything. However, if they lose hope, unless you can help them get it back, all is lost. Hope is an emotion that springs from the heart. Hope lays dormant until its amazing strength is beckoned, supplying a sheer belief that you will overcome, you will endure anything and everything that comes your way. This hope comes from somewhere deep in our soul. It's this sense that we need and want to have a basis for our hope, something to hold on to, something to believe in, something to count on. We want to be connected to something, or perhaps someone bigger. Every society and culture has had this kind of awareness in some way or another. We see this even in sports. You know, think of all the crazy stuff fans do to be a part of their team. The gear, the paint, the tattoos, hours spent following every move a team makes. In Nebraska, where I grew up, every day in the Omaha World Herald newspaper, there's a story about the Huskers. And I mean every day, winter, spring, summer, and in the fall, a whole section on the team. So we're crushed when our teams lose, we're ecstatic when they win, and we seem to have this desire, some would say a need, to belong to something much bigger than ourselves, to identify with something more. We sense there is something more, that there is someone who is more. What if that awareness is part of how God designed us, that we are created with a longing for something more, a yearning, a hunger to be part of a larger story and someone who is larger? Well, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find this incredibly insightful statement. God has set eternity in the human heart. That's right. God has set eternity in the human heart. Perhaps that's why hope is so powerful. It taps into our longing and that persistent feeling that there is something more we are a part of. Something, or should we say, someone beyond what we see and hear and touch and taste. There's a spiritual reality that cannot be denied. It's in our hearts. We sense it, that the universe is not just a random impersonal collection of particles arranged in different ways, that human existence is not simply an accident or a result of chance. More than a mass of advanced and complex matter as a result of some geochemical process, that there is meaning in the universe. Hope is like a hunger that God put in our souls, a longing and expectation that someone is there for us, that our lives do matter, and that they make sense because we are part of something much bigger, and that ultimately, what we might want to say is the good guys win. So to better understand what we mean by hope, let's look at a fascinating passage from the book of Zechariah. You may or may not know, but Zechariah is one of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. This book is called a minor prophet only because it's shorter in length than some of the other longer prophetic books like Isaiah or Jeremiah. There's this other minor prophet, Ezekiel, and some people believe Zechariah and Ezekiel, well, they thought they were twins and went by their nicknames, Zech and Zeke. Well, this is where we probably should insert a laugh track to let you know that's not true. But it is true that of the 39 books of the Old Testament, Zechariah is number 38. So if you want to find it, just remember the letter Z is at the end. Well, almost at the end. We'll be looking at chapter 9 of Zechariah, and in case in just a moment, but first, might be helpful to know what is going on back then. So some background. Almost 600 years before Christ was born, in the year 586 to be exact, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded and ravaged Jerusalem. He left most of the city in ruins. The temple was completely destroyed. A large number of Jews were taken captive and forced to live in Babylon. But then, kind of unexpectedly, 70 years later, a number of Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Zechariah addresses these people as a prophet, and he proclaims God's message to them. So let's look at chapter 9, verse 12 of Zechariah. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. So what we see in this passage is the fortress that he's referring to is Jerusalem. And then he calls them prisoners of hope. And it's such a curious phrase. These two words really don't seem to go together. It's kind of like a, you know, jumbo shrimp or Microsoft Works. Sorry about that. What does the prophet mean when that they are prisoners of hope? They're discouraged. They're devastated. Their city and their temple have been leveled. Several generations have lived in forced exile. They're returning to take on the overwhelming task of rebuilding their temple and their city. There is no ignoring the pain, the suffering, the disillusionment, the grief, and the anger the people have felt upon their return. And it's as if Zechariah sees all this and is compelled to encourage and spur them on because he senses they're in danger of giving up, of giving in, of losing all hope. Well, what's his strategy? His strategy is to fan into flames whatever is left of their hope. Because as stated by Dr. Archer earlier, without hope, all is lost. So Zechariah is not so much describing them as prisoners of hope as I think he's inviting and challenging them to become prisoners of hope. You may have heard a song called Prisoner of Love. It was first released in 1931, but popularized in 1963 by James Brown. And here are some of the lyrics. She's in my dreams, awake or sleeping. I can't have another, for I'm not free. I'm just a prisoner of love. Now, if I was really good, I'd do a little James Brown spin here to emphasize it, but I won't do that. But the song is about this guy who is so in love that he is a prisoner of love, not free to love anyone else. His love is so strong, he has no choice. So a prisoner of hope has no choice but to hope. As a prisoner of hope, your life is dominated by hope. You can't escape it. The answer here for the people in the midst of their devastation and discouragement is hope. But how can Zechariah persuade the people to become prisoners of hope? Well, for starters, Zechariah's name means the Lord, Yahweh, remembers. Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God, and it's a constant reminder of God's faithfulness to promises made. So through just his name and then through the words that he writes, Zechariah wants the people to lock in on the reality that God does remember. He remembers his covenant promises and takes action to fulfill them. There were promises of deliverance from the exile. There was promises of a restored Jewish community. And there was a promise of a new functioning temple. So Zechariah appeals to two things. One, have hope because God is with you. God has not forgotten you. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And second, God has promised to be in on the restoration task ahead of you. There's a bigger story at play here. A story that has hope that God is with you and God is at work in your world. But there's even more. As if that's, you know, not enough to fan the flames of hope, knowing that God is with you, knowing that God is at work, Zechariah pulls out the ace card. That's right, he plays the Jesus card. So before challenging them to be persons of hope, he describes the coming of the Messiah who would bring peace and freedom, salvation and life. And we find this description in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We have a prophecy here that the Messiah, Jesus, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he did so on Palm Sunday, days before his death on the cross. Both Matthew and John record this in their Gospels. And in giving this prophecy, Zechariah is pointing to a time when the Messiah himself will show up. It will happen. The Messiah, who would be Emmanuel, God with us. The Messiah will be the Savior of the world. He's going to show up. But then Zechariah describes another aspect of the Messiah, the one who would come to fully and finally put everything to rights at the end of time. And we now understand the two distinct aspects of this. The first coming of Christ, the incarnation we just celebrated at Christmas, the baby who is Christ the Lord, God becoming human and showing up on earth 2,000 years ago. But the other aspect is what we now refer to as the second coming. Zechariah doesn't really separate the two, but he does describe them. So in verse 10 of Zechariah 9, we have this statement. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah is rekindling their hope by inviting them to remember that God is with them, Emmanuel, to remember that their story is part of a bigger story, God's story, and that that story is going somewhere, and to remember that their hope goes beyond their current situation to a future reality, to the promise of a Messiah who would someday bring complete peace. He would bring the gift of salvation and bring complete restoration of all things. It's sort of like Zechariah is saying, I've read the end of the book. I know how things turn out. God wins. Ultimately, everything turns out the way God wants it. And we see this reflected in Revelation 21, a description of the new heaven and the new earth. God will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Someday, everything will work out far beyond our wildest dreams. So the dominant emphasis in Zechariah is the encouragement to the people to have hope, to have hope because of the future that awaits them. It's not just wishful thinking. It's an encouragement to embrace the kind of hope that fuels the passion and perseverance needed to complete the rebuilding of the temple, to overcome any obstacle or enemy, to endure hardship or setback, the kind of hope that faces difficulty head on, the kind of hope that generates patience, perseverance, courage, and action, the kind of hope that is the fuel and motivation for faithfulness in the present, the kind of hope that looks above the chaos and it longs and works for a better day, whether that day is tomorrow or the day that the Messiah comes back to usher in the kingdom of God as the final day, as the prophets refer to it, the day of the Lord, the whole culmination of history. So the story in Zechariah is just one place in the scriptures where we encounter hope. There are over 100 references to hope and dozens of examples of hope in the sacred text. And if you look at it more and more, the descriptions and examples of hope in the Bible, you start to get a picture of what it is and why it is so important. And not only that, but also how we can live lives filled with hope. We find that the foundation for hope we're talking about is based on our relationship with God and our connection with God, that we are created to know God and that God is the source of all we need to really live life. Here are some examples of that sentiment. First one I want to read is from Psalm 62. And psalmist says this, "Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken." And then from Psalm 42, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And then from Psalm 130, "Put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption." And then from the book of Isaiah, this is the end of chapter 40, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." We are not designed to live life on our own. Like a fish that's created to live in water, and the water has the food and the oxygen and all that it needs for life, we are designed to find in God all we need for life that has meaning and purpose and significance. So hope is found in other places in the Bible, in the New Testament as well, and is mentioned several times alongside faith and love. We kind of have a handle on what love means, and we tend to hear a lot about faith, but you know, how about hope? We don't hear as much about hope, and we don't seem to understand it the way we do faith and love. Well, we felt sorry for hope and decided hope needs a little bit more pub, so we're going to hype it for the next 7 weeks. Well, not really. What we do think is that hope is so foundational and so essential to living out this journey of following Jesus that we feel it's important to spend some time focusing on it. There is a connection between these three of love, faith, and hope, and it might be a little surprising. In his letter to the church in Colossae, Paul says it this way in his prayer for those early believers. So in Colossians 1, here's what Paul writes. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith," there's faith, "in Christ Jesus, and the love you have for all God's people." And then the punchline, "the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven." Faith and love springs from hope. So when we embrace and look forward to the future, the culmination of all history where God will wipe away every tear and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, it bolsters our faith. It boosts our love. Hope is the fuel that propels both faith and love. So maybe hope shouldn't take such a back seat anymore. Well, in The Theology of Hope, a book by theologian Jürgen Moltmann, he sheds some light on this interrelationship between faith and hope. He says this, "Hope is the expectation that what we believe by faith will actually happen. Then another statement he makes. Through faith, we find the path of life, but it is only hope that keeps us walking forward on that path. So faith believes, hope expects. Faith is the conviction that what is unseen is real, but hope is the anticipation of and participation in the unseen becoming real. This eager, expectant hope becomes the passion and the energy and the drive that catapults faith into action. And that action is expressed in love. So there you have it. You have faith, hope, and love. As faith expands into hope and hope extends into love, we really can face our problems and our struggles, and we can experience change and transformation in our own lives and in the world around us. One of the most beautiful and powerful expressions of hope and one of the greatest gifts of the African-American slave were the spirituals, those unique musical expressions that are a nice blend of traditional African rhythms and lyrics of faith. It's quite possible that the most familiar spirituals, things like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, and many others, actually had two meanings. From Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. The message the slave owners heard was the slaves longing for a heavenly home. But and to cross the Jordan River was to pass from this life to the next. So this song expressed the expectation that someday everything will be made right and good and whole. But the other message, the one understood only by those who sang it, was a message of the hope and expectation of freedom from the bondage of slavery. The River Jordan was code, so to speak, for the Ohio River. And to cross that river from the south to the north meant freedom. You can feel the sense of hope in each of these messages. Hope that after this life is over, there will be freedom. This was a hope that gave comfort, yes. But the other reason for hope was the dream of freedom in this life. And so in the midst of what was in many ways just a hopeless situation, hope fueled the courage and the daring and the perseverance to risk everything to become free. So we shouldn't be surprised that these spirituals also provided the basis for most of the freedom songs that nurtured and sustained and empowered and even emboldened the heroes of the civil rights movement of the 60s. Robert Darden, a professor at Baylor University, has conducted hundreds of interviews with some of the participants of the civil rights movement. And without exception, he reports, they spoke, sometimes in wonder, sometimes in tears, of the supernatural quality of the hope that these old songs gave them as they sang them together. These hymns and spirituals that were so prevalent in their civil rights movement, they were sung during protests, they were sung during violent attacks, in prisons, in meetings to plan protests. These songs energized their belief that God understood their plight and that God was with them in their struggle, that they were joining God in a bigger story of pursuing divine justice and righteousness, and that someday everything completely and totally would be made right. And as they turned and faced evil in the form of brutality and violence, when things seemed hopeless, when the odds were stacked completely against them, the message of the music fanned into flames hope, a hope that became an amazing wellspring of endurance and passion and courage, of defiance and perseverance and determination. And hope's power and passion energized what we now would consider the most successful social movement in American history. So, as we enter into this new year, isn't this the kind of hope we want? The kind of hope that we need? So whether it's on a personal level, you know, the tough circumstances you face, your struggles, your setbacks, your disappointments, or the broader issues in our world of racism or the homeless or lack of clean water or the misuse of power or, you know, fill in the blank, what would it be like to be prisoners of hope? And if we're going to be everything God created us to be and do all God is inviting us to do, could we live as if we have no choice but to unleash the power and passion of hope? For the next six weeks, we'll be exploring and reflecting on hope. Peter called it a living hope because it's founded on the living Christ, resurrected from the dead. Because he lives, we have hope. Because God is with us, we have hope. Because God is good, we have hope. Because God is at work in our lives and in our world, we have hope. Because one day God will totally accomplish the victory of good over evil, we have hope. And this is not just wishing and wanting. It's not a false hope. It's not an empty hope. No, it really is a living hope that is based on three things. Someone, somewhere, someday. The reality that someone, our good God, is with us. Somewhere, that God's bigger story is going somewhere. And because our story is tied into God's story, our story is going somewhere. And then number three, someday. Someday God will make all things right. So that's our hope. Someone, somewhere, someday. As we start this new year, may we respond to God's gracious invitation to become prisoners of hope. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you are described as a God of hope. And when we think of this new year, the challenges and opportunities before us, we simply ask that we would increase our hope. And our hope wouldn't be based just on wishful thinking or pie-in-the-sky type of ideas, but instead, God, our hope would be focused on you, who you are, what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do. We thank you that you've called us and invited us to be prisoners of hope, and may we be more of that kind of person and that kind of community this year. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.